This morning in our study, we continue now to talk about education in ancient society. But I want to say a few things. These are not in your book about education. It's always important when you're talking about a topic to talk about the why of the topic. Why is it important to talk about education? Education has everything to do with the way a society or a culture continues to exist or flourish. Sometimes when we talk about education, we forget about the why. We don't talk about that as we go into this study. We always talk about the mechanics of education, the importance of education. We realize that it's important to learn to read and to write, to calculate, to compute, to do all the things that are a part of our being created in the image of God, that we are not only worshiping creatures, but we are thinking creatures, we are learning creatures, and therefore, why be educated? A person might say, Jack, that's simple. We learn about language so we can read and write. We learn about numbers so we can compute and calculate. We learn about science so we can study nature, and the list goes on of all the things that we do. That's true. We do all of that, but we do it for the reason, of course, being able to be intelligent human beings. But why? What's the purpose of it all? And so we get into the why of education. And as we get into this study talking about ancient education as well as modern, we want to bear in mind the importance of it. Person might continue to say, well, Jack, the reason we learn to read and write and calculate is that we can navigate and move through life. That's true. But as we're navigating, moving through life, why are we moving through life? What's the purpose of it all? And if you keep asking questions about education, eventually you get to the point of realizing, well, what is the purpose of education ultimately? And that brings us to the topic of a worldview. If you've ever taken a class in world history or anthropology or ancient history or even philosophy, somebody might talk about a worldview. And everybody has a worldview. I don't care if you're a Christian, an atheist, a Muslim, or even simply somebody homeless on the street, you have a worldview. We all live for something. A worldview basically is the way you look at all of life based on your beliefs before you go into education. Even before we go into education and learning, we do have certain beliefs. We'll be talking about the one this morning, the belief in God, Proverbs 1:7. When Proverbs 1:7 says that the fear of God is the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom, what they're basically saying is a worldview. Before you go into learning, before you get to go into acquiring education and language, what is your worldview? The worldview for a child of God starts with the fear of God, the reverence of God. You start with that foundation. If you're an atheist, you start with no foundation whatsoever, except that we're simply here. If you're a hedonist, you start with, I just want to simply have a good time and have pleasure. Basically, that will orient your worldview. So when we talk about education, why, we don't want to forget that. We get down to the very basic questions of life, which is why my favorite book is Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes deals with the most profound issues of life with the worldview of God. That's a whole study by itself. But we get down to the question as we go through life, as we navigate life, as we're learning and learning how to read and write and think and reason, the question is ultimately, who are we? Why are we here? How are we to live while we are here, and where are we destined to go? Those are very profound philosophical questions. And by the way, if you've never studied philosophy, and if you say, I don't know what philosophy is, those are the foundational questions of philosophy. We'll talk about that some later on, philosophy in the ancient world and its impact on the Word of God and those who taught the gospel. But when you ask, who am I, why am I here, what should I do? Those aren't silly questions. They're very serious questions that the Bible addresses in Ecclesiastes as well as the rest of the Bible itself. So we want to think about that as we go on this morning, the basis of education, not just the mechanics of it. We are going to go back and talk about education in the ancient world to get an idea of the culture. Because the purpose of this study is to look at the ancient world and see whatever effect or influence or impact it had when the gospel was being taught as the apostles went forth. We've already said that a reverence for God is the foundation of all knowledge. Even if an atheist doesn't acknowledge God, which he doesn't realize that true knowledge, true wisdom, goes back to the, or presupposes the foundation of God. If you don't have that, whatever you gain, of course, will be ultimately a waste of time. The path to all knowledge, spiritual knowledge and secular knowledge, goes back to the idea of respecting the Creator. He's the one who made us. He's the one who not only made us, but gave us the blueprint, the blueprints of who and what we are and what we are to do while we're here, which is what education is all about. Fred White, is a biblical archaeologist, one of my sources, actually said that a study of education in Bible lands, which we're talking about, will have bearing on the manner and customs of the people and will throw light on certain biblical passages. So as we go along this morning and in future lessons, we want to talk about not only education, but show some of the references in the Bible where we can make connections. The first thing we want to say about ancient education is that homeschooling is not new at all. When you go back and look at ancient education, and by ancient now, I'm comprising Jewish religion, Greco-Roman as well, the whole ancient world, because there were many similarities, and we'll point out those similarities and differences as we go along. Long predating public schools that we have nowadays, the norm in ancient Israel, as well as other ancient societies, was education in the home. That is, the ultimate education is by the parents. And that is the idea that the parents will lead by conversation, by example, and by imitation. They will lead and show the child the way. That's the way it basically was. As time went on, there were learning centers in ancient Rome where children would go to maybe the forum or a local part of town to get together. That did happen, more and more public education. But ultimately, it comes down to simply what children learn at home, the idea. And so even reading and writing and arithmetic, those basics, the mechanics of education, were taught at home by instruction and, of course, by imitation of the parents. But the key distinction in Christian education of ancient societies, of the Judaistic society, was God's word was paramount, because the foundation for all learning in ancient societies that revered God was that you respect and fear Him, and all everything else issues from there. You start with that kind of foundation. And as I mentioned, the parents would speak at home. They would talk about it and discuss. And Deuteronomy talks about the idea of speaking in the byways and the highways, always speaking as you go along, having conversations. As the children ask questions about God or about their faith, you answer those. Conversations, one of the best ways to put forth education. Example, you got to live it yourself. You got to show it. In my career as a teacher of English in high school and university, I've been appalled sometimes by English teachers who didn't know English very well. I would hear them make some of those egregious mistakes, and the same applies to math, anything else. If you're not going to be yourself an example of whatever you're teaching, then that kind of hurts right there. You can't set an example. So if you want to teach good grammar, you better speak it and use it, okay? And that's the idea. And imitation. As the parents will talk to their children about these lessons and questions the children ask, then of course eventually as children go on, they will imitate. Imitation is the great basis of a great deal of learning. Linguistic acquisition. When a child acquires language as a child, one of the basic ways of learning is through imitation. The child does take in information about language, but he simply imitates what he hears, the patterns of his children. So if parents have a vast vocabulary, their children probably will grow up with a higher vocabulary as time goes on. And the idea is because the children hear and they speak. And so, imitation. But of course, imitation we're concerned about as Christians, of course, imitating the Word of God in lives. And we'll talk more about that. Now, by New Testament times, and again, about the idea of homeschooling not being new at all, homeschooling was always the norm pretty much all along. But of course, you get to a point sometimes where it's more convenient and practical for children to come together and meet and be taught. And so that developed as time went on. But by New Testament times, in the local synagogue, and we've talked about this before, the reason that Paul would go to a local synagogue when he would go to towns was, of course, the Jews would be there, and he's a Jew himself, and he wants to introduce the gospel to the Jewish people, as well as, of course, the Gentile world. But he would go to the local synagogue because the synagogue became a center of learning. So perhaps one of the earliest forms of schooling, at least in the Judaistic world, for Jews, was a synagogue, a center of learning. You would have a leader there, or a director, not necessarily the high priest, but you would have someone there who would be kind of leading some of the worship and the study, and they would be equivalent to a teacher, our teacher along the way. So Paul would go there not only because Jews would be there, but these would be inquiring Jews. The people in the synagogue are Jews because there were Jews who didn't believe. Today there are many nominal Jews in the world. They're Jews by ethnicity or religion, however you want to take it, but they don't really care about the things of God. You've heard of certain Jews, and we've known of them, but they are Jewish, but they don't really practice it. But in the synagogue, you would find Jews who practice their religion because they're there. And so there would be a prime audience where Jesus could meet Jews who want to learn, or Paul could meet Jews who want to learn, and they're there to inquire. And you want to take advantage of that. And they might be similar to our private religious schools nowadays, situations where you have children in school, but they're there because they not only want to learn the ABCs and reading and writing, but they want to learn about God. And so they're a private school. So the synagogue was kind of like that. It's interesting also, and a little note about the commentary on education, that as public schools today become less tolerant of any hint of religion. And first of all, I want to say it is important that we do keep religion and government separate. We agree on that. You don't want your child to be in a school where they're pushing Islam on the children. So I understand that we want to keep that separation. But because we separate government and religion doesn't mean we separate them to the point where there's simply no recognition whatsoever of one over the other. You can have a government school but still recognize morality and principles of justice and so on. But the point I'm making is we have schools nowadays that become less and less tolerant of Christianity, some actually hostile to it, that their system allows many ungodly elements to come into the curricula. And so there are many parents nowadays who are increasingly enrolling their children, if they can afford to do so, in private schools. The idea of getting back to this idea of training children not only in the ABCs of education, but the ABCs of God, Proverbs 1:7. So an interesting note how that homeschooling is reviving a great deal nowadays, because people want to get back to the idea of being able to teach my children about the ABCs, but more importantly, the God, which gives meaning to the ABC. So, and I also want to mention something else before we go along, what I'm going to call evolution and the caveman canard. When you talk about education and worldviews, and you talk about a Christian worldview that begins with God, and an atheistic world, which is a real contrast, which really begins with nothing. They talk about, Stephen Hawking talk about, the quantum mechanics being the basis of all things. That gets into nonsense. You either get back to an infinite, eternal, personal being who brought into existence, or there's nothing. So when you get away from God, then you get back to the idea of evolutionary idea that we just kind of came pretty much out of nothing. They really can't answer it. Well, we can with Genesis 1:1. And the point I want to make is evolutionary theory, if you study it, has us to believe that modern man developed from a knuckle-dragging, illiterate barbarian, basically. That we came from the primitive society of cave dwellers and cave people and basically animals, going all the way back down the chain down to the fish who then flopped out onto the shores, developed legs, and became walking creatures and evolved into higher creatures, and the whole list goes on, basic evolution. And they would have us believe that. What's interesting, though, is when you go back and study archaeology and ancient history and anthropology, you find out that as far as we can go back in human records, that man has always been a literate, intelligent being, not dragging his knuckles, not just kind of humped over like a gorilla. He has always been an intelligent being. In fact, archaeological digs in modern times, they go back as far as Abraham, 2000 BC, if not before, have revealed, these are actual records you can find documented, of students way back, millennia ago, that were writing lessons on tablets. They were acquiring vocabulary of that time, and they were learning arithmetic and studying geometry, Jennifer's favorite subject. They were even working on grammar, my favorite subject, working on grammar, and even conjugating verbs, if you know what that means. That's pretty advanced stuff, which shows simply that man has always been intelligent and capable of learning. He hasn't been dragging around like a caveman, but they want you to believe that because it supports the evolutionary view of our development. And so let's hear it for English teachers, okay? And so enough talk about what I'm going to call Neanderthal nitwits. And that's what modern evolution wants us to think about them. Furthermore, as far as confirming that, as far as we can go back in history about the development of education, tradition, ancient tradition tells us from my sources that Moses, for example, would have attended a school called the Temple of the Sun in Heliopolis, a city in Egypt. The Temple of the Sun was at that time a developed school studying, you know, different curricula of, you know, math, writing, whatever, trigonometry, astronomy, architecture of that time. And as we know, Egyptian education was very well developed way back then. And even Aristotle, back as you know, the 4th century BC, wrote that the desire to learn, this is an ancient philosopher, the desire for a man to learn is basic to human nature. That is, humans have always been human. So whether you go back to Abraham or Moses or Aristotle or anyone else, you'll find that we've always been creatures. That's no surprise, because Genesis 1 tells us that God made man in his image, with God, who is infinite in all of his attributes, gave us the finite version. So as God is intelligent, he gave us intelligence. And as God has will, he gave us will. He gave us all of those components. We've always had them. And finally, a very important part about education is imagination, too. We mentioned last class that people often get upset about imagination. We talk about imagination in church. Imagination is a good thing. God gave it to us. It's the ability to look at something and understand it, think about it, maybe the possibilities, and then do something about it. As I mentioned in my last class, Albert Einstein himself said, in his, talk about an intelligent being, that imagination is more important than knowledge. You can have all the knowledge in the world, all the facts around you. If you don't know how to put them together to believe or to understand and to go on, then what good is it? And God, my third point here, is gives us that curiosity, the imagination to inquire and learn. Ecclesiastes 3:11. He says that basically, that verse is basically saying that we can't know the beginning of the end. We can only know as much as God has revealed to us. So we weren't there at the creation. We'll be there at the end, of course, but even right now we don't know, because it's the future. So whatever we're going to learn, God has given us. He's given us the intelligence and the imagination to take the knowledge we have and to put it together and make inferences and conclusions and learn, which we're doing right now in this class, as we're hopefully learning. That's the whole idea. God has given us all that intellectual equipment to do that, and now we use it. But we use it for what purpose? And we get back to the purpose of education, to navigate through life. What does that mean, to navigate through life? It means to go through life for what purpose? We're going to die someday. That's the whole point. To find out when the end of this existence comes, what do we prepare for? And the Word of God reveals that. So God has given us the intelligence. He's given us the ability, the interest, and the imagination to do all of that. I want to say a few things about education of very important beings in the Word of God before we go on and talk about education in ancient Rome and Greece. The education of Jesus. A person might say, well, you know, that's silly, Jack. Jesus is God. He needs education. Well, he came into this world with a body as a human being. He came into this world not only to serve as the perfect sacrifice on the cross, being sinless, but also to empathize. When, by coming into the flesh, he understood who we were, what we feel. And yes, he was God all the way through. Certainly, he never lost his deity, his divinity. But at the same time, he could identify with us. So in that sense, Jesus did grow up as a young man who would go to school and learn. So why would he need, you know, our education? Because after all, Colossians 15 through 17 tells us that he is before and above all things. All things cohere or hold together by the very power of deity of Jesus himself. We certainly know that. We must remember, though, that he came to serve. Mark 10:45, that verse tells us that above all else, God, Jesus came to serve. And he teaches us to do that. He came to serve. So he didn't come here to show off his knowledge, to flaunt it like, I'm God and you're not. I can do miracles and you can't. I'm so smart. That wasn't the idea whatsoever. Quite to the contrary. He came here to debase himself in the sense of becoming a servant, coming down to show us how we should live. But as he did that, he still had to grow and learn. He was a young man. He was respectful not only to God his Father, but respectful to his parents, Joseph and Mary. He was respectful to them, and he grew up. And that being the case, then Jesus, of course, we find in the Bible quite a bit, being at the synagogue. And this goes back to what I mentioned a while ago. He would go to the synagogue because that would be the place where Jews would gather, where people who had religious questions to ask and had religious interests would be there to pose those questions. And so we find that about age 5 or 6, based on what we can infer from the scriptures, he would have studied the Old Testament, because young children would go to the synagogue at that early age to study the scriptures, the Torah, which comprised the law of God and the traditions, the body of law itself, and it would be like a single text in a local congregation. The way children would come to this building in their classes or in the auditorium to study the Word of God as a center of learning here, that, of course, Jesus would have gone to the synagogue for the same reason. And what the synagogue might become for children would be like a modern, you know, our modern day Sunday school. In the early age, he would then go there to hear the lessons being taught and to ask questions, even at that young age, as children ask questions in our class, very interesting questions in class. Sometimes, Jennifer and the rest of you have taught classes, you'll find out some of the questions little children can ask in a class, not only a secular class, but a Sunday school class, can be very profound, you know. When a child, you know, gets up and asks the question in class, you know, where did God come from? It's a very deep question. There are answers to it, of course, but the thing is, children can ask these questions. Back to what I said earlier, God gave us the imagination, not only to take in knowledge, but to think about our knowledge and ask questions. And that's the beginning of the use of our imagination. And so that would happen in early years. What we're told from history, and this, I've got this all documented in the booklets if you want to check the sources, but from about age 10 to 15 approximately, then the Jewish child would go on to study the Talmud. The Talmud were rabbinical traditions. That would be almost, maybe kind of like, for lack of a better way, is when you teach a small child, you know, 5 or 6 years old, the Bible, you keep teaching the Bible all the way through. But along the way, at a certain point, as the child begins to ask questions, you might refer him to certain kinds of other books written by people, by prophets or apostles. They would have additional information. Certain kinds of commentary or letters, like the letters written by Paul or the others. And so they would study, the rabbis would often teach, and when they would teach the Bible, they would make comments, you know, the way a preacher or a class teacher like Reuben could make comments. Those comments aren't inspired, we're not saying that, they're not breathed by God, but they are words that can often help a student think. So you can read a verse in the Bible, and you've got the Word of God, and you read a comment by somebody, a godly person made a comment about it, and think, oh, and maybe that passage comes alive now. Maybe there's an insight or some kind of distinction that can be made by somebody else. That's why we have Bible classes and Bible studies by people, and that's why people write books and commentaries about things to kind of help out. And so from 15 on, the child would go from the Torah, which I made a mistake. The Torah is strictly the law itself and the writings, the Word of God. The Talmud, which developed later on, was a book that took in not only the Word of God, but some of the rabbis' interpretations and their commentary about it. So they would begin to study that. The students that are beginning to think more and ask questions. And that's where you want to really dig into the Word of God and really kind of get the meat out of it once you've moved beyond the milk. And so from 15 on, Jesus would have studied what we might call higher level theology. Don't be scared by that phrase. It simply means theology is the study of God. And when you go, a year ago at this time, I think it was a year ago, we were talking about providence. That is one of the doctrines of the Bible. So when we were talking about providence, we were getting into theology, the study of God's guidance. That's all it is. And we went back to the Bible to study about that. So Jesus would have gone into that. This higher level theology and studying the Talmud would be kind of like going into high school. Like these young people here at elementary school now at church will go on, they will go on to high school in their secular education, and they'll go on to more developed classes. So what you teach in a high school or college class will be more developed because the students are now asking questions and needing to learn more. Again, as Peter might say, going from the milk to the meat of the doctrine. And this is the idea. And you can look at Luke 4:20. I'm not going to dwell on. But in Luke 4:20, we see an example of where Jesus is in the synagogue and he's reasoning in the presence of his synagogue minister. Synagogue minister basically is simply a teacher. In that verse, we talk about he's speaking and asking questions, and that's what he's doing there, the same thing. The same way when you ask questions in this class, which I don't give you much time to do, I know, but when you do, or if you ask them after class, the point is that that would be the beginning of a higher level knowledge. And so you get on to that point, and then, of course, a person would then go on from there to leave high school to go into the world. I want to make a note about the authority of Jesus, though. We said a while ago, Jesus is God. You and I can't possibly imagine what it was like to have heard Jesus actually speak his voice, because we weren't there. But we do read the word astonishment. That when there were certain ones, when they heard him speak, they were astonished. And you can play all day with what that actually means. There was something in his voice, not just his voice, but in, I guess his intonation, in the words he chose, and whatever it might be, that they heard him, and he said he spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes. Because he did have authority. He was God. That's the whole point. He was God. He was God. He was God incarnate. And so Matthew 7:20-29 speaks about that idea that he wasn't speaking like one of the scribes. He wasn't stumbling through his notes and everything else. I'm not sure about something. He was God. So let's put it this way. Other teachers would cite the word of God. Jesus is the word of God, John 1:1. There's a difference right there. And again, it's not a matter of arrogance. Jesus was the ultimate example of humility for all of us. He wasn't up there pontificating like, well, I'm Jesus and I'll say, it wasn't that at all. He was simply asking questions or answering their questions, or maybe asking them rhetorical questions to make them think about what they were believing. And so as I put at the bottom here on this presentation, while the scribes were citing the word of God, which we should be doing, as I've just given you several scriptures, cite the word of God, Jesus is the word of God, John 1:1. And therein lies all the difference. So we can speculate all day long and just waste our time about what was that like to hear him. Well, just remember, you're hearing the voice of God. And what does that sound like? In the form of Jesus Christ, whatever it was that impressed these people, they didn't all believe. They all still probably, some of them went out and said, "We don't believe it," but they recognized this man is different. Yeah, he's God, he's deity, and so the parallel, as I mentioned already, we also know that he spoke humbly and graciously, not with the arrogance of some kind of a pompous polymath, like I know it all and you don't. So Jesus would have gone through that education. And he would have been teaching others along the way. He was here to teach us, but he was also here to serve, and so he had to learn. The education of Paul. I'm just picking out some major figures in the Bible and what their education would or might have been like. Paul becomes a major figure because he's written at least 13, if not more, letters of the New Testament. He's a primary writer. He was an apostle who was well-educated. Not only was... And again, when God chose Paul, God never tells us why he chose Paul, but it certainly had to be for his zeal. It had to be for his devotion to his religion, which we'll talk about as a Pharisee. But above and beyond that, he was a very intelligent, thinking, thoughtful person, the kind of one you might want to be in situations where he's dealing with very profound subjects, like in his letters. So all the attributes that would make a good man of God to go out with zeal and knowledge and articulation to speak, Paul certainly encompassed or took in all of those. By the time of Paul and the other apostles, there were two Jewish schools that had emerged in history. One of them was called Hillel, the more liberal, stressing Jewish oral traditions, like in the Talmud. The other school was the Shammai, which would adhere strictly to the law and the prophets. And so we know historically these were two schools that were going on. I know when I was at the university undergraduate school, there was a center that was just adjacent to the campus called the Hillel Center. And it was for people who wanted to go there to learn about Judaism and what it was like. They had one for Mormons. I went there also. They had a center for Mormons, for students who wanted to learn about Mormonism. I went there and took a course in Mormonism. But these were, so the Hillel goes way back to ancient times. But at the time of Paul, it was a school that was there. And then the Shammai, as I said, would stress more the law and the prophets. Paul, we know from history, was of the Hillel school. You might say, wow, that says liberal. Well, liberal doesn't mean bad. Liberal just means people who were thinking, were engaging in thought. Paul was as solid in the law of God as anybody, as conservative as we could be. But the liberal was also teaching the oral tradition. So the point I'm making is Paul not only was conversant or knowledgeable with the law itself, he knew about all of the commentaries and the people who would have spoken, who would have been more of the Hillel school. So he was a man who not only knew about the Word of God itself as written by the inspired writers, but about the rabbis who had talked about it. So he excelled that way. So he took in a lot greater level of education, which helped him to become, of course, a better teacher then as he came across certain kinds of people. This Hillel school, Hillel was actually a rabbi who lived from 30 B.C. to 9 A.D. historically, and he studied under Gamaliel. Gamaliel, Acts 22 and 3, a reference to him there. Gamaliel was one of the master teachers or doctors of the law. People often don't realize that when they call him a doctor of law, a doctor originally meant teacher. A doctor originally was a teacher. It has evolved to become, you know, a medical practitioner now. But he was a doctor, Gamaliel was. And he had studied under, Hillel under Gamaliel, who's the grandson of Rabbi Hillel. You don't have to know all of that. We see the influence of the Shammai school, where these two kind of come together in Matthew 15, 1 through 3. Because in Matthew 15, 1 through 3, there's actually a conversation going on there, kind of a questioning back and forth, and it shows the contrast there between the more conservative Jews and the more liberal Jews right there as they speak. So we see it there. Now, I mentioned a while ago that Paul himself was well-educated and knowledgeable of the Word of God and of traditions around him. Galatians 1:14 probably gives us a clear eye, a glimpse into Paul's advanced education when he states in that verse, I excelled in the Jews' religion above many my own age. That is, and again, he's not bragging like I'm better. Many were attacking him. They were attacking him, his integrity, his credentials, and he was trying to show that, no, I'm just as solid as anybody else. So sometimes when you think a person's bragging, what he's actually doing is telling you his credentials. Here's what so in other words, don't try to diminish me as a Jew. Don't tell me I don't know what I'm talking about as a Jew, because I'm as solid. He even says that I was even above many my own age. So there are many of my contemporaries, I'm even, excelled even above them. He goes on to say, being greatly zealous, that is enthusiastic, of the traditions of my fathers. So Paul is saying there, not only did I know my own religion, the Word of God, the Torah, but I knew the Talmud, I knew all the commentaries, the people that were written about it. One scholar in particular in my readings, John Townsend, summarizes it well this way. We might conclude that Paul had finished the step in his education known as the Mishnah. The Mishnah in the Jewish religion is simply the collection of all the moral precepts, traditions, and laws together. And then he began the Talmud, which is the Jewish civil and religious laws. You don't have to know all of this. But the point I'm making is Paul worked up in his knowledge of studying the Torah, the Word of God, the Mishnah, which would be precepts and traditions, and going to the Talmud. So Paul has studied it all. The Word of God is inspired in the Mishnah and Talmud. And so we get a good picture of Paul there. And we went on, we were referencing this a little bit earlier. Paul's intellect, his erudition, that means having read a lot. When you read a lot, you become erudite. His intellect, his erudition, what he had read, and his zeal. Those three were very powerful characteristics. It didn't make him a better Jew than anybody else, but it made him a solid, competent teacher. That when he went out into the world, and whether he's facing the Greek philosophers in Acts 17, whom we will address later, or whether he's talking to anybody else who may have critical questions or, just simply inquiring questions about him, that's redundant, but in questions simply to learn, the point is he could respond to all of them. He had that background. We should be the same way. In 1 Peter 3:15, we're told to be prepared to give an answer to all. What's Peter saying for us? That we should ground ourselves in the Word of God and learn whatever we have to learn in order to prepare ourselves to be good, not only practitioners of Christianity, but teachers of it to others. And so we also find that he'd been, of course, studied under Gamaliel in Acts 22 and verse 1. He was literate in Hebrew and Greek, and I'm sure Aramaic, which is simply a dialect of Hebrew. And he was, as I say, he was mentored by one of the great doctors of the time, teachers, Gamaliel. So Paul was a man who was very solid in his Judaism, but solid in his Christianity and able to go out and teach. We also see then with these early religious schools, which we have referenced already, the importance of pedagogy. Pedagogy is simply the modern word for the science of teaching. If you're a teacher, you know that word. We'll be saying more about that word and its origins in a few minutes. But preparing the mind to learn, education comes down to this. I don't care if it's secular or religious. It's basically education's purpose is to help the mind be able to acquire and assimilate knowledge. That as you learn individual facts, which are useless by themselves, but you put them together. It's almost, my analogy might be a recipe. I'm not a cook, but I can use this reference. That you can have all the ingredients, the flour, the sugar, salt, whatever you need, and they're all there. But if you don't put them all together in the right combinations and prepare them, you won't have the result of a cake or a pie, whatever you're making. And education is the same way. So we might look at the sugar and the salt and the milk, the ingredients, and look at them individually, like science and math. Look at individual things. But as you go on, you start to put all these together. You know, why am I learning this science and math and literature? Why am I learning all of this? You start to put them together to realize it's about helping me make me into a human being, serving God, Proverbs 1:7. So for education basically is to help us acquire and assimilate knowledge. Secondly, going beyond that, once we've assimilated all this knowledge and put it together, then we start thinking about it. What does it all mean? We start thinking critically. And all critical thinking basically means is asking questions. When you begin to ask questions, questions of doubt, questions of inquiry, questions of, you know, uncertainty, when you ask questions about things to get answers, you are thinking critically. And so that you go to the stage, once you put all these elements together, now what does it all mean? Well, why am I studying all of this? What are we doing here? You're asking questions, and you put it together. And then finally, once you've got it together as well as you can, with the grace of God and with your own intellect that God gave you, once you put it all together, you then can start to begin to communicate this articulately. You can actually communicate it and tell other people what it actually means, which then brings about understanding and communicating the gospel. And so pedagogy, if it's done right, is the teaching, it is learning how to put all this together. And it's interesting, Jennifer and I were talking about this morning, historically, if you don't know this, if you go back to the origin of education in America, if you go back to many schools like Harvard, Yale, Duke, and others, Princeton, those schools, as well as many others, actually, their primary function originally was to teach young men to go out and preach the gospel. Now, of course, they've gotten far away from that, become much more liberal, but they still have their divinity schools and schools of religion. So originally, one of the primary purposes of education in our beginning of our country was to help people be able to go out and communicate the word of God, because the gospel was seen as something that all people should hear. So it was the idea. And so that's a little note about the history also. And one final note I want to make before we go on in our study is this, and I didn't bring this up in the beginning, but I hope I implied it. Education is a tool. That's all it is. Education is not an end in itself. If you learn and learn and learn and get all kinds of degrees and take all kinds of courses, that's wonderful. But if someone says, why'd you do all this? I don't know. I just wanted to learn. I just wanted to learn and learn and learn. That's fine to learn and learn, but there has to be some kind of purpose eventually while you're doing it. And you might say, well, just learning for the sake of being enlightened. Well, okay, being enlightened is good, that's true. But you still keep asking questions. It's almost like a child saying, okay, mommy and daddy, I'm going to grow up someday, I'm going to high school and college, get a career, I'm going to marry, I'll grow older, have grandkids, and I will die. Then what? It's kind of like that. When you begin asking questions all the way through life, which we talked about at the beginning of this study this morning, you get to a point, you say, why? Why am I being educated as I go through life? Because I'm going to die someday. And that's where the Word of God comes in. That the foundation of all knowledge, of course, is that the fear of God and learning Him. And as Solomon says in his wisdom in Ecclesiastes 12:13, when he gets to the end of the Ecclesiastic book, he says there, what is the conclusion of all that I've talked about? You know, what is the whole purpose of man? He says, to fear God and obey His commands. To me, if you had to pick out one verse for me in the Bible that summarizes the whole Bible, the Word of God, it's Ecclesiastes 12:13. To reverence God, there's Proverbs 1:7, recognize Him and obey Him. That's what it comes down to. So that's the idea. And so education's a tool, but then we can ask questions about that. Well, it's a tool for what? Well, to learn. To learn what? Well, the big answers of life, which we talked about early, our origins, the truth, what is truth? Jesus is truth. What is our purpose and what is our destiny? Again, if you've never taken a philosophy course, I can tell you right now, if you probe those questions, you're getting into philosophy. You become a philosopher. You're asking very important questions, very serious questions. The Bible answers them. But many men who turn away from the Word of God go out into the world, Romans 1:25, and try to find answers elsewhere, and it doesn't work. If there's one thing I learned in my undergraduate and graduate study in philosophy, is that many men have composed theories over the years, all the way down from the greats of Aristotle to Descartes, all the way down to modern philosophers, and they have their own answers. And they're interesting to read. I love to study them, but they're still incomplete because they're not founded on the Word of God. That's where it comes down to. So men attempt to answer these questions, which is what philosophy is all about. However, interesting note also in Ecclesiastes 12:12, and I'm going to paraphrase. Ecclesiastes 12:12, right before verse 13 to which I spoke earlier, that Solomon says, as he concludes that, he says basically that with all of the books that are published by men, there's a weariness. He's not saying it's wrong to write a book. He's not saying it's wrong to read a book. I've read a lot of them. Books are great to read. But if you put all your faith in the books and the books by men alone, you'll never have the answer. You become weary and think, well, these don't really answer the questions of life, because they don't, not satisfactorily. So even Solomon says that a long time ago. Those books written by men do not give the ultimate questions to answers to our big and even our small questions. And which then, of course, takes us full circle back to Proverbs 1:7. You start with the fear of God, then all of your knowledge, education will fit into place the way that it should. And so ultimately what we're saying is that the true education is one that's versed in God. Now we go on to I can start this next section. Coming back down earth now. By earth, I mean we've been talking about some very profound questions that go beyond us, which are very important, because they help guide us live our lives each day. We come back down to the actual education world itself. And I said all I did a while ago to get you to understand the importance of education, whether it's ancient, modern, or 10,000 years from now, it'll be the same. Greco-Roman education, we are, as an umbrella, we're putting Greek and Roman education together, even though there are some differences. But that particular culture, Greco-Roman, made up the culture that was into which the gospel was born. There are three areas we'll look at. Jewish. The Jewish education focused on God and His Word. We tried to show that along now. Proverbs 1:7 was the basis for all Jewish students all the way through. They would study the Word of God, the Torah. They would study eventually the prophets, the writings. Greek education, and again, I forgot to say, worldview. The reason I spoke of worldview earlier, we're talking about that now. What is going to really determine what you do with your education and how you apply your education will reflect your worldview. And so the worldview for the Jew was focusing on God and His Word. That should be the focus of all of us, but certainly was for them. The Greek had a different worldview. The Greek didn't have a worldview of Jehovah God. They might have heard of Jehovah God, but it wasn't focused there. They were influenced by the Greek philosophies of life. We're going to talk about some later on. Later on, we're going to talk about philosophy and whatever encroachment it had on the gospel. When Paul goes to Areopagus, Mars Hill, in Acts 17, he comes across some Stoics and Epicureans. We're going to talk a little bit about philosophy, only as it comes up in the Bible. You can study the rest of the philosophy on your own, but I don't want to get into it there. But the Greek influence would have been by the Greek philosophers and the philosophies that they brought out. And whether it was the pre-Socratic philosophers like Thales and Empedocles, Protagoras, or the big three, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, one of whom was a student of the other all the way down, doesn't matter. They were influenced by these philosophies of life. And how seriously they took their philosophies, we don't know, but they did. And finally, the Romans came along. The Romans were influenced more by pragmatism. We've already talked about this. That is what works, practicalism, you might say. That is, the Romans were more for a practical, simple lifestyle. And that's exactly why they, I mean, Romans had their philosophers and literary figures. They had their own people, their own culture. But by and large, they would take a lot of the Greek philosophers and Greek ideas and either rebrand them or rename them or kind of, you know, put them all down. Someone once said that philosophers like Plato and Aristotle were the philosophers. And everybody else since then are just simply footnotes. Every modern philosophy is a footnote to the original. So a lot of times people just simply take the ideas of the originals and kind of, you know, reinterpret them, rebrand them. But anyhow, the Romans were more that way. So we have the Jews who were in the Word of God, the Greeks more by the Greek philosophers and their ideas about who or what is God or deity, and the Romans kind of following in the tradition of the Greeks. Essentially, the goal of being educated, as we mentioned in the beginning, ancient times as well as today, was being able to read, to work with numbers, to be able to look back at history and learn from history, and other academic subjects are found in these cultures. So there's nothing new that we're studying now they weren't studying then. The only difference is our technology is more developed now. We have things they didn't have then, but only because they lacked the knowledge. So we have the very things today that they actually had the potential for, but they lacked the knowledge. If the Greeks had had the ability to think of the things we do today, they could have done that. So knowledge always builds as people go forward. Some of the great scientists and thinkers of the Renaissance actually said that basically, well, no, I take back, no, it was Albert Einstein. Albert Einstein once said basically when he was praised for his work, that I'm simply standing on the shoulders of giants. By which he meant, he was referring to Newton, Galileo, and others, that I'm simply taking, am I out of time here? Well, bell didn't ring yet. Oh, let me finish this section, if you don't mind. Alexander the Great, of course, had spread the Hellenistic culture. Another reason why the Romans actually took the Greek, when Alexander the Great spread the Hellenistic culture, the Greek culture around the world, the Romans were impressed by that as well as other cultures. And therefore, that was all the more reason why they thought we will just continue with the Greek culture. And the Hellenistic culture studied truth and beauty and morality. They were looking for that. Like, what is truth? The way they would give their human answers. What is, okay, there's a time right there, okay. I'll stop there. I'll review this very quickly next time on Wednesday, Lord willing, and go from there. Thank you very much for your attention this morning.